We're thinking of all our dear brothers and sisters, those who are laying ill, those who out of deep concern are not joining us, but coming in through simulcast. And be with them, we pray, as well as this study. Again, Lord, that Christ would be exalted in our lives and in our midst this day, for it's in his precious name do we ask and commit these things. Amen. Well, last week, if you remember, we touched on briefly Christ's impeccability. Christ's impeccability. If you recall, that word impeccable means not able to sin, impeccable. Peccable would be the ability to, or in the context, sinnable. He has the ability to sin. Impeccable would be that Christ does not have the ability to sin. It was not possible for him to sin. So when we think of Christ's impeccability, does that lessen the impact of Christ's temptations? That if he cannot sin, if he's not able to sin, well, really, what then is temptation, or how weighty are those temptations? Now, some think Christ was peccable. I mean, it's a bit of a debate, but the Church Catholic, the historical church, has always put the impeccability label on the character of Christ. But some think he is peccable for this very reason of him being a high priest that's touched with our infirmities. They would say that to say Christ was anything but peccable or able to sin takes away from the force or the appeal, in particular, of Christ's temptation in the wilderness when he was fasting for 40 days. The temptation that Christ faced during that time, if he didn't have the ability, wasn't able to succumb to it, then where was the true temptation? Well, Scripture teaches these two truths, that Christ was indeed truly tempted and faced incredible temptation, and Christ is impeccable. He was not able to sin. Impeccable, yet tempted. And now, in some ways, these seemingly oxymoronic, contradictory positions of Christ's impeccability, not being able to sin, and Christ experiencing and suffering temptation are directly what are related to what we see in the hypostatic union, or Christ's incarnation, that hypostatic union of Christ's deity and Christ's humanity. You know, there's some things we just blow fuses on a little bit early, and these subjects are like that. Now, we look at the one person of Christ, but having those indeed two natures, human and deity. That's, we have to really look at that hypostatic union to understand the impeccability of Christ and also the temptation of it. Now, we read that some weeks ago, that Christ had two natures, and therefore each nature had a will, each had a human will and a divine will. Now, Jesus' human nature never existed outside of his divine nature. When Christ had a human nature, when he took on man, it always became part of his divine nature. And it'll be like that into eternity future. His human nature was never alone. It was never set by itself. It was always in union with his divine nature. And for Jesus to sin in his human nature, coupled with his divine nature, again, that hypostatic union, it would mean that God has sinned. God would cease from being God in his holiness. The triune God is implicated in all that Christ did. So we have to remember that in that hypostatic union, Christ is his human nature was never separate from his divine nature. Let me read what Shedd says on page 110. W.G.T. Shedd, a Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century. When the Logos goes into union with a human nature so as to constitute a single person with it, and that's one thing, if you remember, that Jones points out early, we talk of the human and divine nature of Christ, but we're careful in separating them as well. We have to use utmost care when we do that. when the Logos goes into union with a human nature so as to constitute a single person with it, he becomes responsible for all this person does through the instrumentality of this nature. Should Jesus Christ sin, incarnate God would sin. And of course, that's far from the truth. The starting point is, when we look at the person of Christ, is that we understand his character, is his attributes are impeccable. Now, when we look at the two wills of Christ, again, two natures equals two wills. If we say that Christ sinned in his humanity, then we really do damage to that hypostatic union. Now, the early church councils, which were quoted earlier in the book, really hammered out these issues. I think Pastor Fred mentioned that the doctrine of the person of Christ and the nature of Christ's humanity and his deity and the hypostatic, all those things was discussed for a century, Pastor Fred? More than a century. So we owe a lot to these dear brothers who hammered out these issues, looked deeply and seriously into Scripture, and hammered out many of these things that could makes it so we don't have to rehammer them out, reinvent it. Now, Jones includes a statement from the Sixth Ecumenical Council, and it states this in the Declaration of Faith of that council, and these two natural wills are not contrary to one another. Okay, sometimes we might think the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh and the spirit, not talking about human flesh there, but the fallen nature. So that might be some of our thinkings, that the humanity and deity could be a little bit of a conflict here. And these two natural wills are not contrary to one another. God forbid, they interject. As the impious, am I pronouncing that correctly? Impious, yeah. Impious heretics assert that his human will follows that not as resistant and reluctant, but rather as subject to his divine and omnipotent will. So we're never to think of Christ's two wills as being contrary or in competition to each other. But Christ's human will was subject to his divine will. Now, one thing we've got to remember, last week I talked about, throughout, I guess, how many people were ever lived on this world, in this planet? 105 billion, it's put forth. 7.5 billion today. All one common denominator. We are all sons of Adam. However, there was one that was not a son of Adam. He was the second Adam. Adam, in his pre-fallen state, had the ability to resist temptation. In his pre-fallen state, Adam had that ability to resist temptation. And so did angels in their state have the ability to resist temptation. But the possibility to sin was there as well. And this is different than Christ's impeccability. And we know that both Adam and some angels were able to sin and did do so. They rebelled and sinned. Now, again, W.T.G. Shedd has a quote here that says, now, Jesus is different than angels and Adam, in that he was not only able to resist temptation, but it was infallibly certain that he would resist it. Let me read that again. Jesus is different in that he was not only able to resist temptation, but it was infallibly certain that he would resist it. The holy energy of his will was not only sufficiently strong to overcome, but was so additionally strong that it could not be overcome. So we see this very positive emphasis on Christ's impeccability, that not only was it not able to sin, but it was guaranteed to overcome temptation and sin. When we look at Luke chapter 4, as we did a few weeks ago, we read of Christ being led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Christ was tempted in the wilderness, as was, well, not really as was Adam, because Adam was tempted in the garden, whereas Christ is tempted in the wilderness, or some translations say the desert. Now, when you think of Adam's temptation, he was tempted with something that he had no need of. He had an abundance of food all around him, and the only thing that he followed was not his appetite, but his the deception of the lie from the deceiver. Now, Christ was tempted for what his body screamed for after fasting. Well, Scripture doesn't say his temptation came after the fast, but his time of fasting, but during that time of temptation. But his body screamed for food. I don't know if any of you have gone any long periods of fast, but it's amazing how if you get past a day or so, how your thoughts just get flooded with thoughts of food. You start smelling aromas that aren't even there, that are some dishes that you've had before. I can remember we went on this retreat, and everyone was encouraged to fast for several days, and some of us had camped out during this retreat, and I can remember laying near the campfire trying to fall asleep, and I was very hungry. And two gentlemen went on to go on great length of their conversation about some of the best dishes they ever had in their life. And it was simple torment. And that was just after a few days. So at 40 days, Jesus was tempted with something that his body screamed for. And that was food and comfort as well. Now, it's interesting to note when you consider the narrative in Christ of the temptation in chapter 4, it comes right after the genealogy that Luke puts in there. And Luke puts it in kind of a reverse order. He doesn't start with Adam, but he ends that genealogy with Adam. And then we read that Christ went into the wilderness. So it's a good indication that Luke was trying to connect Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam here. Now, Adam had the devil, the deceiver, come to him in the garden, and Christ, he was led. Now, the enemy came to Adam, the enemy of our, the accuser of the brethren, the deceiver, the devil, came to Adam in the garden, but Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, it adds a dimension to Christ's suffering and humiliation. Because if there was one person who should have been exempt from this attack of the enemy, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we see Christ going freely, courageously, and unwaveringly to a place none of us have ever could have gone or faced that the onslaught from our enemy. Now, Christ was led, and Christ went into the wilderness willingly. We can truly say that Christ went to confront the devil. It wasn't Satan, in his mind, thinking he was going to confront this Christ, but Christ was going to confront the devil. It reminds me of what we read of in John chapter 6, verse 70, when Jesus tells his disciples, "Have I not chosen you, and one of you is a devil?" In the same way, Judas, who is hard-hearted and self-centered and calloused heart, was still an instrument in betraying Christ. It was under God's decree, will, to do so. Satan is like that. In fact, Martin Luther had a saying that even the devil is God's devil. In other words, he doesn't do anything outside of God's decreed will. Now, Satan wanted to have Christ give up his trust and reliance on God in that temptation. It worked on the first Adam. If you have something that works, try it again with the second Adam. Satan was able to get the first Adam, eye off to get what God had provided, and move him into not trusting God. Now, Christ's messianic glory, which was down the road from this point and this temptation in the wilderness, that was his desire. That was his goal, the messianic glory that the Father would give to him when his mission was completed. But this mission had in his path much suffering, and Christ knew that. If Christ had made the stones into bread, as that's what the first temptation was, he would have been choosing a path of premature glory, receiving glory prematurely, and not one of suffering. So Christ had to act in faith, in obedience, and depend on God. And his suffering was evidence of his dependence. Now, in that first temptation, Satan tempted Christ. If you are the Son of God, isn't that interesting? This is soon after the Father's declaration of who Jesus was at the baptism in the previous chapter. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Those words were almost still ringing in Christ's ears when he hears, if you are the Son of God. And how many believers have left a time of great comfort of in the Word or fellowship with the saints or lifting their voice and feel ever so secure as one of Christ's own, their own spirit crying out, Abba, Father, that confirmation that they are God's, to only walk out and maybe hours, maybe days later, you say you are a child of God? Really? This is one of the trials and temptations that Christ had to endure, this questioning in this weakened state. If you are the Son of God, well, Jesus exercised faith in what the Father said, and that was his assurance. He wasn't going by what he heard or what he saw or what he felt. It was simply on the statement of what the Father said he was. And it wasn't, that assurance didn't come from him demonstrating to Satan what he can do, turning bread into stone into bread, but it was trusted in the Father. We know the Lord showed us that we walk by faith in his response to the devil. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, verse 33 here. He said, so he humbled you, this is speaking to the children of Israel, he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. This is something totally unique to the children of Israel. In other words, this was an incredible miracle. No one in the past ever knew about this bread coming from heaven. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known to you that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's the part Jesus quoted to Satan. Now, it's interesting. God had just given the Israelites bread, this manna from heaven, and then he tells them that very thing. As their stomachs are full and they're realizing of this provision, God tells them the greater truth, that true provision comes from their heavenly Father. Now, they were brought to a place of hunger, that place of humility, that they would learn that God was their only source, the only one to be trusted. Now, Christ's humiliation encompassed this humility as well, this being humbled as well by wilderness, by hunger in the wilderness. Hebrews 5:8, which we know well, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So here in the wilderness, we learn that the patient endurance of Christ, though physically weak from hunger, he clings to the word of God and the goal set before him. Now in the second temptation, the devil offers Jesus authority and glory over the kingdoms of the world. Now this one's not too subtle, just turn stone into bread. This one isn't too subtle. This is basically an offer of Satan worship for the glory of these kingdoms. If you worship me, if you fall down before me, all these things will be yours in the kingdoms that Satan presented. Now Jesus knew that there is a path to glorification, and it came through suffering and death. That was the order for the Messiah. Satan wanted Christ as a subject of his and not a subject of God. Satan was coming up against in somewhat a brick wall. His temptations were being resisted because it wasn't within Christ to succumb to them. It reminds me a little bit of George Mueller. At least this story came to mind as I was reading this part. George Mueller was a British evangelist, but he also started orphanages in the 19th century England, back at a time when there weren't orphanages and there weren't child labor laws. A lot of little children that were orphans were forced into hard-working factories, and George Mueller started one orphanage and then another and another and another, and thousands of kids went through these orphanages with a strong Christian influence, and it had a big impact. Well, folks recognized the work of George Mueller, and these businessmen, I think they represented some factories, came to him and thought, if he is such a good administrator with all these orphan kids and is able to operate these orphanages, think what he could do for our businesses. So they came to George Mueller and they made him an offer that he would become operating officer. I forget the title. Parts of the story are fuzzy to me right now, but that particular what position they were going to give him. The only thing I do remember, it came with a very a healthy salary as well. And as these men made this presentation to George Mueller, you guys know the story? Is that whether or not? Mueller was kind of dumbfounded and sat there in silence, and these gentlemen conversed with each other thinking, well, perhaps the offer wasn't large enough. So they raised up the offer a bit more, and finally, after, again, some silence, Mueller responded saying, what is there in my life? What did you see in me that would make you think I would leave, you know, the glory or the wealth, the eternal treasure of working with these orphanages to go and accept this temporary mammon, you know, this temporary riches? You know, why would I trade true riches for these temporal riches? And pretty much how I see Christ responding to Satan's temptations. Why would he leave that which the Father has him to go? It may have been a temptation. I'm sure it was, because it was hitting Christ. Jesus again quotes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6:13, when Satan makes this offer of the kingdoms. And he wants that allegiance to him, so does Satan want. And Christ says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, doesn't our Lord set before us a path of glory that he shows us as through suffering? The devil will always present a life of ease, which is a lie. That's why we read in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says to us, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few that find it. Difficult is the way. Reminds me of Paul's words to those early churches. Through many trials, through many tribulations must you enter the kingdom of heaven. I believe it's the 14th chapter of Acts. Difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. But our merciful Savior modeled this for us. Young people, I would say to you that if there's anything real popular, it's anything that makes you say to your parents, but everybody's doing it. If everybody's doing it, there's a good chance, like 99% out of 100, unless it's leaving and getting out of a burning building, if everyone's doing it, it's a good chance it's contrary to the Word of God. The world's not our standard for us to follow, but is indeed the Word of God. And that's what our Savior showed for us, and he clung to that word. The third temptation that came to Christ from the enemy was to prove God. Prove God. How many people have you heard say, God, if you are real, prove it to me. Do such and such. Think how many people would have won the lottery if God answered such a simple request. It was the besetting sin of Israel in the Old Testament was unbelief. And this unbelief is what they exercised towards God's promises. After all that God had done in delivering the Hebrews out of Egypt through the miraculous display of power, of signs and wonders, then they get to the place in Exodus chapter 17 where they are thirsty. And they have the audacity to ask this in verse 7. It's a very sobering thing. Verse 7 of chapter 17 of Exodus, is the Lord with us or not? After all that God had done, they forget to look over their shoulder and think of those things. Even the manna, is the Lord with us or not? Now they had the promise that God was bringing them out of Egypt into the promised land, but yet they have that, again, the audacity to say, is the Lord with us or not? Questioning the Lord's care is what brought this about, and it's called tempting the Lord. When you ever hear that, thou shalt not tempt the Lord, it's questioning God's provision. Now, this is hit a little bit close to home to me. I don't know how it is for you, but I would have never said, well, I don't tempt the Lord God. But how many times I might not say, is the Lord God or not, but I would maybe say, Maybe not even voice the words, verbalize them, but I would say, Lord, where are you? Where are you in this? And basically, what my heart's sense of this is that, God, I know how you should answer this prayer, and you are not. Therefore, where are you? Are you Lord or are you not? Are you God or are you not? When Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and told him he should assume that God would rescue him, he wanted to see a display of this assumption. Throw yourself down. It's interesting. I'm sure you've all heard this, that Satan is very good at quoting Scripture. Just like all the cults that quote Scripture out of context, so does Satan. He says, throw yourself down, for he will give his angels charge over you to keep you. That's in the 11th verse of Luke 4. But although Satan quotes Scripture out of context, our Lord Jesus Christ quotes Scripture in context. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. If Christ had thrown himself from the pinnacle of that temple, he would have been just like the unbelieving children of Israel, presuming and challenging God. Come on, God, prove yourself here. Now, isn't this what the unbelieving world says as well? Especially atheists, they can look around at all the marvels of creation. My wife always says, after someone gives birth, how could anyone witness a birth and still say there's no God? It's I know her and Pastor Fred have a disagreement on what a birth is called, a miracle. But those two can have it at it at times. But they can look at the marvels of creation and say, if God is real, why doesn't he just show himself? That's the whole presentation of Romans 1, that everyone should be able to look at anything that's been created, that it has a designer and creator behind it. Now, basically, what they're saying is, God, show up in a way that I want you to show up. In other words, God, show yourself in the way I prescribe for you to show yourself, and then I'll believe. Is that the case? We know it's not. So they show their own condemnation and the hardness of their own hearts. Now, Christ's temptation in the wilderness, just as the children of Israel's temptation in the wilderness, is the most profound examples of living by faith and not by sight. Now, the children of Israel, they had this temptation in common, both of them. God calls them both his firstborn. I thought that was interesting that God refers to Israel as his firstborn, but yet when they face temptation, they succumb to it, and they don't follow on the promises of God. Christ being called the firstborn did not do so. He walked according to the promises of God and looked forward, even though they weren't being fulfilled at that moment, looked forward to the fulfillment, and he persevered through that suffering. Now, it's interesting to note that though Satan's out-of-context presumption on God's goodness, quote, of the angel's care, at the end of Christ's suffering and temptation in the wilderness, we read in Mark 1:13 that angels came and ministered to Christ. In other words, Satan's request, or Satan's quoting of Scripture, we do see coming to fruition just in God's timing. That's a big aspect of it, in God's timing. Now, our own hearts should be encouraged and strengthened when we consider Christ's temptation in the wilderness. So we remember that he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And let me expound on that a little bit more. Scripture, again, makes it perfectly clear that Christ suffered temptations. He was filled with the Spirit going into the wilderness. We read that in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And he was ministered to angels coming out of that wilderness and temptation. He, indeed, that was a real temptation. The Spirit prepared him, and the angels of God ministered to him afterwards. It was a real temptation. And yet he was impeccable. He was unable to sin. Now, the bottom line to these two, as I said before, somewhat oxymoronic truths, is that to a great extent, they're a mystery. You know, as Scripture lays out both the deity and the humanity of Christ and the incarnation, we can say that there's a number of things in Scripture that we have a difficult time wrapping our minds around, and that we have to declare, this is truth, but yet it is mystery. Now, these type of truths have nothing to do with, that is, as I said before too, that is analogous to what we've experienced in life. Nothing that we could say, oh, I get it, I understand that now. It would fall then not be in the category of mystery any longer. When we think of the case of the triune God, three distinct persons, yet one God. There's some things that we have to remember when we consider Christ's temptations on our own. When we experience temptation, it's because of what is within us, what's within our own selves. James 1, verse 14 and 15 reads, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires." That's what lies in a man, and is enticed. Then the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So desires within cause us to sin. That is man's disposition. That is propensity. It is towards sin. Sin is, for lack of a better term, is what we do well. Sin from the outside will adhere, when temptation comes, it will adhere to what's on the inside. You know, I remember a teacher some years ago saying that whenever he had a new class of students, he would always want to find out who the troublemakers are. And as long as he knew who one of those troublemakers were, he would know who the other troublemakers were in a short period of time. Because he said it's an incredible amount, a short period of time, that those troublemakers would find each other, sometimes in the same day. I have to say that I can remember moving from East Cleveland to Lakewood in the fifth grade. And the first day of class, me and the biggest troublemaker in school became friends. So that is not a good testament to where I was in grade school. We actually got in a fight that first day with each other and became friends that first day. All not even into day two. So that teacher was right. And in some ways, that's a little picture of how we are with sin. Sin finds us out because we're attracted to sin and it's attracted to us. And it's our inner fallenness and sinfulness is the open doors and open windows to allow sin in. But though Christ was not a son of Adam, he was a second Adam. Christ did not have a fallen and sinful nature. When temptations came to Christ from the outside, it had no open door or window in which to latch onto on the inside. Now, we have to be careful when we consider the temptations of Christ and how he resisted the temptation and how they hit us as well. Jones points out that Christ would have experienced attraction to a beautiful woman, but he kept that attraction in check. It would never have moved into the realm of covetousness or lust. Then it would have been a sin in the heart. Temptation came to Christ from the outside, but he fought to repel them all. He always responded imperfectly in every situation. He responded rightly that which came to him from without because of the impeccability within. I read this quote somewhere and I thought it was fitting here. I'm not sure who to attribute to, but sinners who necessarily and freely rebel need a Christ who necessarily and freely obeyed. We see what the inclination of our natures. Because Christ in his humanity had infirmities and weaknesses, he grew tired, he grew hungry, he grew thirsty, he experienced different emotions, sadness and whatnot. We can't count Christ's infirmities with sinful impulses. Jones points out that Christ resisting temptation actually heightens the force of the temptation. Let me quote Leon Morris here. "The man who yields to a particular temptation has not felt its full power. He has given in while temptation has yet something in reserve. Only the man who does not yield to temptation, who as regards to that particular temptation is sinless, knows the full extent of that temptation." So in other words, if temptation is succumbed to in its early stages, its weightiness is lessened. I think maybe all of us experience that responding to being mistreated in this way. We become angry at someone, and our anger wants to come up with a barrage of words or attack on someone. And we do that in that state of anger only to regret because we see the fruit or the damage that is caused by that. And we regret giving into that temptation. But if we resist that temptation, looking to God to be the one to revenge is mine, says the Lord. We look to him for strength, but that temptation will actually grow in weightiness. Again, let me read from John Murray here, who talks about Christ resisting temptation is actually a heightened or weightier temptation. It was his impeccable holiness that added intensity to the grief of temptation. For the holier a person is, the more excruciating is his encounter with the solicitation of the opposite. In the case of our Lord, this is true to an incomparable degree because he was perfect. So let us not think when Christ endured temptation because of his impeccability, but because of his complete repelling and endurance of it, it was at a greater length. Christ bore temptations to their fullest measure. Now, what an incredible, immeasurable comfort even to our hearts and walk with Christ. Perhaps when we consider Christ being temptation, our own hearts have a twofold response. One, we realize how little we resist or fight against temptation. We see how when the crowd throws insults at us or our own flesh or the world or the devil brings things into our path, how quickly we succumb to that and we can be discouraged. But let us recognize in that weakness, when we look at Christ resisting temptation, let us look to him and realize how much more dependent we are on him. Remember, he was tempted in all ways as we were. And he was even resisted to the point of shedding his own blood. We read that in Hebrews chapter 12. He indeed is our merciful high priest. And we need to look to him in these times of temptation. Well, dear ones, let me close our time of prayer. Kept you long enough on this summer evening. Father, as I started this evening, I was thankful for the word of God that you deposited with us. But Lord, now my thoughts go to that great high priest whom you've given to us. Father, may we never consider the temptations of our Lord and Savior, our older brother, our great high priest, as not being valid or real temptations. Father, thank you for laying out in your word that our Savior did indeed suffer temptation. And may we look all the more so to the grace and the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ to get us through our hour and hours of temptation. When the world comes in with its insults, especially in this day and age, as we see the rhetoric against your people being raised, when the world comes in with those insults and the mockery and the laughter, and our own temptations, that which lies within deceives us, may we look to the strength of our Savior and his example as well. And again, to glorify him as we walk through those things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.